Take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 4 this morning as we continue our study. Joshua chapter 4. Man, a lot of kids there today. I think everybody's leaving. We'll see if you like this story any better than the first service did. There's an elderly couple. They're half asleep, so we're assuming you're wide awake. There's an elderly couple who was getting concerned that they were forgetting things, and their memory just wasn't the way it had been. And they're actually getting a little bit concerned that, you know, they'll do something serious, like, you know, leave the stove on or something. And they were talking to the doctor about it and seeing what he would advise. And he said, I think your guy's going to be okay, but I would really advise you to do one thing, and that would be to write some things down. You know, when you're going to do something, if it's a simple little errand, you know, just write it down, and then, you know, carry the note with you, whatever it takes, so you remember what you were going to do. So they took that advice, and they heard the advice. They went home and sat down in the living room, and in a few moments, the wife said, you know, honey, would you be willing to go and get me some ice cream? I said, sure, I'll get you some ice cream. Honey, you think you should write that down? I said, honey, I'm just going to get ice cream. I can remember to get ice cream. Okay. Would you mind putting some strawberries on the ice cream and a little bit of whipped cream as well? Sure, I'll do that. Honey, you sure you shouldn't write this down? Honey, you want ice cream with strawberries and whipped cream. So he went off into the kitchen, and the wife was in the living room, and pretty soon she began to hear noises that were not consistent with going to get ice cream. And thought, well, I'm not going to insult him, though. I'll just kind of see what happens. And sure enough, some time later, he comes out and presents her with bacon and eggs. And she looked up at him and said, honey, you forgot the toast. All right. We're all pretty good at forgetting. And I don't think it's just an age issue, though sometimes there is a correlation, perhaps. It's not just an age thing, it's a human thing that we tend to forget. Unfortunately, we forget some things that are very important. And our passage today, Joshua chapter 4, is all about some things that we can't forget. Last week, we studied the amazing thing that God had done for Israel. He stopped the Jordan River, and chapter 4 really doesn't take the story much further except to say that the amazing thing that God has done for you, you cannot forget. If you remember the story a bit from last week, the people of Israel were on the eastern side of the Jordan. God was giving them the promised land. They had to cross the Jordan River, though, to get to the land of Canaan, where they were to conquer the Canaanites, and God had given them all this land. But how was this large nation going to get across the river? God had told Joshua what he's going to do, and so Joshua said, guys, this is what you're going to do. God's going to stop this Jordan River, even though it's flood stage. He's going to stop the Jordan River so that you can go across on dry ground. And sure enough, when the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant put their feet in the water of the Jordan River, the river stopped flowing some 15 miles to the north. That says the water stood up in a heap, the water drained away, the silty bottom dried up, and this whole nation was able to walk across the Jordan River. And what Joshua chapter 4 is saying is that there are some things you can't forget, and what we dare not forget are the amazing, miraculous things that God has done for us. And this morning, as we've been singing about Great is Thy Faithfulness, or You Have Been So Good to Me, I trust that God has already brought into your mind some of the great things He has done for you. Maybe it's how He saved you, maybe it's certain times He provided for you, got you through a hard time, whatever it is. But I just trust that the Holy Spirit will remind you of some of those kinds of things, and that you will be stimulated to be a person who not only looks to the future, but who embraces what God has done in the past to give you strength for the future. Let's look at, and in fact, let's read the first 8 verses of Joshua chapter 4. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priest stood, to carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan." Remember that the water is still being held up at this point in time, holding it up while they're having this ceremony. Go into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, "What do these stones mean?" tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, that is the Ark, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. And so the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. So, 12 people were chosen. Why do you suppose that is? It's kind of nice and symbolic, but what would be the practical reason why they chose 12 people? If they were going to remember as a nation what God had done, it was going to be more valuable if each person in the whole nation of Israel was somewhat closely connected to somebody who participated in this ceremony. So it wasn't just, "Oh yeah, those Ephraimites, they're the ones, they did that ceremony." But rather, someone from my tribe, someone like virtually my clan was there, and he was a part of this thing. The other reason why this is important is because 2.5 of the tribes actually did not cross over the Jordan. Remember some of that story? When the Israelites arrived on the eastern side of the Jordan, the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half of the Manasseh tribe said to Moses, back when he was still living, "We would like to stay on this side. This is good land. It's a good place for us to be. We don't want to go and take some of that land. You divide that up. We'll take this." And there was kind of a misunderstanding there, and Moses thought, "Yeah, that means you're not going to help us." No, he said, "We'll help you." And in fact, it's in this chapter, verses 12 and 13, we find that they said, "No, we'll send our soldiers, 40,000 fighting men, will go over and help with the battle." But they stayed settled on that side. So basically a fourth of the nation did not see or experience the Jordan River crossing. And so because there was someone from their tribe, however, they could go home and say, "This is what God did for us." By the way, just to clear one thing up, in the last week and a couple of studies in Joshua, I've been saying that 2 million people crossed over the Jordan. Actually, when you think about the fact that about a fourth of them, 2.5 tribes and some of the bigger tribes, stayed over there, actually it's more like 1.5 million. We had a men's retreat on integrity, and I just wanted to get that off my chest. That it was probably more like 1.5 million, but the miracle is great nonetheless. I want you to note something else in this chapter, or the paragraphs that we've read so far. In verse 5, there is mention of the ark of the Lord your God. In verse 7, there's mention that it was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The ark of the covenant, of course, is the dwelling place of God. It's where God localized himself. Just as we said last week, God now localizes himself where? He's right here. We are the temple. But it's the ark of the Lord your God. And it's interesting, if you look in verse 5, it says the ark of the Lord your God. Later on in the chapter, verse 23, the Lord your God. And again, the Lord your God did. This is how God referred to himself in chapter 3. Why does he keep calling himself your God? For one thing, it would contrast the true God with the false gods of the Canaanites they were about to encounter. The Canaanites were worshippers of idols. They had gods, little g. And we're told in the New Testament that if there's any power behind idols, it's Satan himself. There are demons. Those, if you sacrifice to idols, you're sacrificing to demons. And there's a contrast here saying, what did Satan ever do for you? What do false gods do for anybody? And that's the question for us. What did Satan ever do for us? If we follow him in the world system, if we go for that, what in the long run, what will it ever benefit us if we gain the whole world? No, nothing. So your God did this for you. So on one hand, it's a contrast to the other gods. On the other hand, though, the issue is the personal nature of God. It is your God who does that. God is personally committed to you, Israel. There's mention of the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. When you find the word covenant, you realize that he's talking about a unique promise that God had made, a unique relationship that was established between God and the Israelites. The covenant was that God said, you will be my people and I will be your God. Is there a parallel today? Absolutely. It's not limited to a nation, though, is it? It's the church, the body of Christ. It's us. Whoever believes in him has the right to be called what? Sons or children of God. And so we are in this parental family relationship with God. He is indeed my God. We kind of talk about a personal relationship with God, personal relationship with Christ. But sometimes we just talk about kind of God like he's out there. That's how the rest of the world talks about God. The society is basically comfortable talking about there being a God, but you'll rarely hear them talk about my God. And yet that's what we find in the Word of God, is that people of God talk about God in a personal, relational way. He is my God, not just the God. The theologians talk about the transcendence of God. That's a true thing, that he is over all, he is sovereign over everything. But he's not just the transcendent God, he is what they call the immanent God. He's right here with us. He is the personal God. And so Paul, well, first of all, Thomas. Remember what Thomas said when he saw the resurrected Christ? He says, my Lord and my God. It was intentionally personal when he realized, my Savior who died is alive, and he is my Lord, and he's my God. And Paul, when he would write to people, he would often say things like this. He says, I thank my God in my prayers to you, or prayers about you all the time. You know, I thank my God. And when he's talking about finances, anybody have trouble worrying about finances? He says, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. My God. You see, and Paul there was talking about the ups and downs of times I haven't had anything, I didn't know where the next meal was coming from, and other times I've had plenty, but my God is faithful right across the board, providing for everything that we need. My God. Is he your God? Or is he like just kind of God out there? He is my God. And he goes through with us whatever we go through, whether we acknowledge it or not. He's our God. What is it about this personal God that they were to do with these 12 stones, that they were to signify by these 12 stones? He says, just put up this sign, verse 6, to serve as a sign among you in the future when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them the flow of the Jordan was cut off. That you cannot forget what God has done for you. It is to be like a foundational thing to your life that you say, I know I can trust God with this because look at what God did with that. And God's in the process of building a personal track record with each of his children. That's what's going on here. It's to be a sign. The word sign here in the Hebrew language is like it's like a miraculous sign. It's a sign of a miracle that God did. It's the visible thing that is going to remain now because of a miracle that was done. It's not just stones anymore. It's a sign of the power of God, a symbol. Men, when you give your wife flowers, they aren't just flowers, are they? They're a symbol of something. They signify something. What do they signify? Sometimes they signify I blew it, right? But at any rate, they should signify, I love you. I love you. And you choose flowers instead of just saying, I love you at times, because you want it to be a reminder that's there for a while. That you bring it home, you know, you present it, and you find a vase, and you put some of that gunk in there. What's the gunk for? So it lasts a little longer, right? So that it'll be preserved, and so maybe a whole week those flowers will be there to remind your wife that you love her. Maybe a friend comes over and says, "Hey, what do these flowers mean? My husband loves me." God had sent Israel flowers. The flowers were to commemorate His great love for them, that He would stop the Jordan, do this incredible miracle, that they could go across on dry ground. It would be there for a while, not just a week. It would be there for a while, and in the future they could walk past it, and their children's children could walk past it, and there'd be the question, as if you were walking the state park with your kids, and there's a bunch of stones stacked up, you know, your child would say, "Well, what do these stones mean? They got to mean something. There should be some kind of a placard there or something to say what they mean." Because it didn't just happen in that position. And so there to be a sign, there to be a memorial. Look at what God did for you. It says it's a sign, verse 6, a sign among you. On the one hand, it says it's for when your children ask you, but do you think this was just a kid thing? Was the memorial just for the kids? Just, you know, kind of an object lesson, like, you know, sometimes maybe in the old days you'd have the little children's sermon up here, you know, and it's just for the kids. But if you're ever in one of those things, do you ever notice how you sometimes learn more from the children's sermon as adults? I think the same way here. It's to explain it to your kids. But it's really to reinforce it for mom and dad, too. Because mom and dad were maybe going through a crop failure that year. And they come across the memorial. God was personally with us, so He's still going to be personally with us. Maybe they're going through a conflict in their marriage, and you're thinking, "Man, we can't make this thing work." And reminder, no, God is faithful to us, and His principles work, and God can heal. You know, we need signs. We need to remember better. There's a lot of things we're going to forget. But we dare not forget the kind of miracles we've seen in our lives, and you know what? We can borrow other people's miracles and say, "Look at what God did in that life. Look at what God did in that life." And so that we can learn from it. And our children are supposed to, in that sense, borrow from us. It'll be kids who didn't see the Jordan River parted, but they can see that something happened. Our kids will not always understand or trust God the way we do. And that's okay for where they're at. They just need to know that we do. God's going to build His own track record in their life. God has no grandchildren in that sense. Everybody's got to go through different things on their own so that God can show Himself faithful in their life. But it eases the way when they see and know and trust other people who have trusted God. So now they can build their own history. So He says, tell them the story. Tell them what God did, how He stopped the flow of the Jordan. Something totally miraculous. Tell them what God did. As we sang, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," maybe you had different things in mind. Ways in which God has already been faithful to you. God has been good to you in different ways than the next person. Those stories need to be told. We need to tell our stories on a daily basis. If we have children around us, or friends for that matter. "Man, you know what God did for me? Just special the other day that I..." You know, when you tell a story, something happened at work, the way God arranged something, or something happened in the grocery store, whatever it might be, it's just kind of part of your lifestyle. And then there should be times when there are some other more definite marker points in your life, that stories that you have as your family history that are describing the faithfulness of God. Let me tell you one of our stories. It's a 19-year-old story right now because it happened just before Grace was born, and she's going to turn 19 in a couple of months here. We were expecting Grace, and in the middle of the pregnancy, our insurance company dropped us. You say, "Now how can they do that?" Well, what had happened is we had a medical plan that five pastors in the areas had bought the same policy, and so we formed a group, and so that was our insurance policy. But about that time, a couple of the pastors had moved away and got in their new position or whatever. They got in a different plan. So the group dissolved. And they get a letter saying, your policy is expiring because your group dissolved. They were required by law. You're thinking, yeah, they can't do that, but they can. They're required by law to offer us another policy. The policy premiums, if I remember right, the premiums were about four times as high. And in fact, the premiums were more than just the cost of the delivery. And so we could get another policy to start again, but they wouldn't accept the pre-existing condition. And so heavy on our minds was the issue of how are we going to pay for Grace's delivery? Thought we might have to send her back. Layaway plan maybe or something. But we prayed. God, I don't know what you're going to do. And it was that time in our life where we got a big check in the mail. Not big, but the numbers, enough zeros. Enough zeros that it paid for most of the delivery. From somebody that we hardly knew, a Christian in another church, in another area. We hadn't told it many people, but somebody had told somebody, and they heard about it, and God put on their heart, and they sent a check in the mail to cover the cost of her birth. That's a marker in our life. And other times that we have wondered, what about this financial thing, what about that? We know that somehow the God of the universe, the God who made us, saved us, gave us our family, was going to make sure he took care of... I mean, in the world scheme of things that God watches over, what was a couple $1,000 that we needed? But God said, I know you need that. And he took care of that need. And so that becomes a story of the character of God. It's one of those God events that had his unmistakable fingerprint on our life. Maybe you have those stories. Maybe you have health stories. We have one of those too. It's been almost 10 years now that I had a pituitary tumor, as many of you know. And, you know, I forget about it. I've had a clean bill of health now for 4 or 5 years, and I don't think about it. I have no effects. And so I don't think about it. I'll go 6 months, I'll go a year. Practically, I go, I hadn't even thought of that. And then something jogs my memory. And you know that something that sometimes jogs my memory is I'm in some area of my files on my computer, and I got this folder called tumor information. And I thought, what do I need that for? We don't need it for anything. But somehow I just couldn't delete it. And it's still there. And every time I see that file, I go, yeah, thank you, God. Somebody recently told me about a story about somebody I kind of knew from a distance, not personally, who had the same situation, who died of complications just, I think, in the past year. I go, thank you, God. You have been so good. Why? Why me? We need to build up a track record of God's faithfulness in our life. You know, churches need to have stories too. Started a new welcome class last week. And what we do in the first class is I tell some of the stories of the church to kind of, you know, get them up to speed. You got to know someone's history. If you're getting to know each other as a couple or something, you know, you got to find out, you know, what's your story? What's your history? Churches have stories. And one of the ones I really enjoy telling is about how we got the property that we're sitting on right here. When the church was considering buying the original property there, and the original building, some of you know it was a liquor store back then, and it closed, and then we bought the building. The property line ended about 15 feet past the building, which is about the back wall right there. And so as we were considering buying it, one of the real downsides, if we did it, was that how would we ever expand? Because we basically filled up that little building that we were buying. So how would we be able to expand? So that was a mark against it. Plus, we didn't know if the town would allow it to go from a business to a church. And so there was a town meeting. I wasn't at that meeting. I think I was in Kansas, out of town at the time. But from what I understand, if I got the story right, that was brought up that someone from the town had said, well, you can't have this as a church. Because there was something in some kind of a zoning thing that says you can't have a church just 15 feet away from residential property. It has to be 50 feet from residential property. We're thinking, There's no house out there. It just, it's all vacant land. But the homeowner that owned this land is the guy who lived over here in this house next to us here. And so they were going to maybe consider this all residential property, even though there's acres out here. And so now you got a double dilemma. Not only do we not have room to expand, we don't even know if they'll let us use it as a church if we buy it. And then a God moment came. And the owner of the property there was at the meeting and says, well, I'll sell them an acre. God took care of both issues just like that. Not only would we have room to expand, but no longer would there be a reason why we couldn't use it as a church. And then over the coming years, God supplied. And there's more miracle stories of how He supplied that this building is here. You know, sometimes during the week as I go in and out of that parking lot and, you know, can't help but look at the building kind of as you come in, and the thought crosses my mind about what these stones mean. It's just brick and mortar. But you know what these stones mean? It means that God was faithful. God was wanting to do something that we needed a building for. And it becomes a marker point of His faithfulness to us. You know what I think about sometimes when I worry about our building needs? The pressure we're feeling and, you know, how are we going to do the next thing? I think about the faithfulness of God in the past. Because that is supposed to propel our faith in Him for the future. And each of us as families and we as a church need to develop our stories in our mind that we realize that whatever we're going through now, though it is dark, it seems long, it seems endless, it may not turn out the way we want, it may not be one of the fun stories to tell, we might be telling the story, or someone's going to be telling the story about how they were faithful until death. Until death. That's the kind of story that Priscilla has as she, this last summer, her and all the siblings except one were able to be at the bedside of her mom as she died. You know, there's going to be a final disease that doesn't get healed. It's hard to get to heaven any other way but dying these days. You know, so God is going to allow that. But it's a time that they remember those 2-3 days of being around her bedside, singing, crying, laughing, rejoicing as she entered into the presence of God. We need those stories in our life. So these 12 men picked up stones, brought them to the campsite, because there was a story that had to be told. It had to be told over and over again. So the last part of verse 8 says, they carried them over with them to the camp where they put them down. Now, to continue the story in Joshua 4, verse 9 gets kind of interesting because it gets confusing. If you look real carefully, there seems to be a contradiction because it says that they took these stones to the camp where they set them down. The next verse says this, Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests had carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood. You see a contradiction there? It says that the 12 men took them to the camp. And then it says Joshua set them up in the middle of the river where the Ark of the Covenant stood. Which one was it? It seems to be a contradiction. Well, there probably is no contradiction at all. There are two sets of stones, two memorials. Now my translation might say something a little different than yours. Mine says Joshua set up the 12 stones, which seems to refer to the previous set of verse 8. But the word is not actually in there in the Hebrew language. And what is there is a little word and or also before the sentence. And if you have the NIV translation I've got, you look down at the bottom, there's a little note that says, or Joshua also set up 12 stones. That's what's going on here. There's a different set of stones. On the one hand, there was the public monument that God said, I want you to set up this thing, get one from each tribe, and they're going to do it. And that's the main subject. There's this public monument that's going to be setting there at Gilgal, is where they're going to camp. But Joshua also decided within himself, I'm going to make a memorial right here where the priests are standing in the middle of the river. And he set up 12 additional stones. And that seems to be what is happening here. So there's a public as well as this personal monument. The story goes on then, verse 10. Now the priest who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people. They were there a long time. Wonder how they felt. I mean, everybody else, we're going to see, it says, the people hurried over, end of verse 10. The priest couldn't hurry. They had to wait, not only till the people got across, but until all this ceremony stuff was taken care of. But they are waiting there, verse 11, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the ark of the Lord and the priest came to the other side while the people watched. The people of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed in front of the Israelites, as Moses had directed them, about 40,000 armed for battle, crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. So that's keeping their promise. Verse 14 is recording God keeping His promise about Joshua worrying about his reputation. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses. Last week we talked about the principle that if we take care of our consecration, our holiness, God will take care of our reputation, what people think of us. So following Moses, hard act to follow, that was taken care of. God did great work in his life, Joshua's life as well. And so they respected him. Then verse 15, and this is a great high point, I think, of the miracle, really. The Lord said to Joshua, command the priest carrying the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priest, come up out of the Jordan, and the priest came out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. In some ways, the return of the water had to be almost the more dramatic part of the miracle. If you saw the water go down, that's kind of neat. Like, you know, we've stood at the locks, you know how you see the water going up and down. That's kind of neat. So the initial part of the miracle, God stops the water up in a heap up at Adam, about 15 miles away, so the people will have seen the water recede and the thing dry out. But how dramatic was it when God let the water go? Now they're on the other side, they look back, and God says, go, water. And with a rush and a roar and foam, this water must have crashed back through. And people go, man, I was just there. I was in that river. It's like, you know, you just crossed the river, just rode walking across just before the semi goes by or something. You go, that was a close call. But they know that God had held that water in place. And the miracle is complete. And verse 19 says, on the 10th day of the first month, people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. So they're set for the next chapter of their lives there. This particular time, the 10th day of the first month, is it just in time to celebrate the Passover, 40 years after celebrating it when they came out of Egypt. God's timing is perfect. And verse 20 says, Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. So that's the completion of the public one. That back at the end of verse 8, the 12 guys brought them in, they put them down, and verse 20 says, Joshua set them up. So they erect the monument, and he reviews the issue. Verse 21, he said to the Israelites, in the future when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them what God did for you. There are things that we're going to forget throughout our life. We're going to get more and more information. I guess that's an excuse when you get older to forget a few of them. We're going to forget probably what we had for lunch today. Do you remember what you had for lunch last Sunday? Probably not. You're going to forget, sometimes you forget what you went into the garage for. Anybody ever done that? You're going to forget even some of the special times. You took a trip and this is, you know, going to be a great deal, and it gets fuzzy back there. There are things that we can't forget. We dare not forget. And the point that we see as we put the first chapters together, as they face the crisis of crossing and knowing they have to go in and fight, we have to have crises. We have to have problems in order for there to be something to remember. Does that make sense? We've got to have job problems. We've got to have marriage problems and parenting problems and money problems and sickness and crisis. So there are things that develop the track record of God's faithfulness in our life. We need some of those things. Andre Crouch 30-some years ago, had a song called Through It All. If you know the song, you'll probably remember these lines. If I'd never had a problem, I wouldn't know that God could solve them. I wouldn't know what faith in God could do. And that is so important. And so the chapter closes with an indication of why God did this miracle. Verse 24, He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. In other words, there's people around our life that are watching us, and God becomes attractive to them when we believe Him for the mighty things that we're dependent on Him for. He becomes attractive to other people. But it's more than that. It's also internal. The last part of the verse, He did this so that you might always fear the Lord your God. God is deeply invested in us. He created us to be worshipers. So He'll allow to come into our life that which will create opportunities. We still have choices. Create opportunities for us to worship Him for His faithfulness, for His goodness to us. And so, yeah, we've got to have these things. The crisis, the challenge, the impossibilities, so that He can show Himself faithful. I've put in your outline a kind of a starter list. If you wanted to use that to list some of the God events that you need to remember. Maybe your salvation will be the first one. Maybe something before that. Some things that are coming after it. And a reminder that you find people, your children, someone around you that needs the encouragement of borrowing some of your miracles to be an encouragement to them.